This message by Pastor Alexander Ruggieri was delivered at Faith Fellowship Church in Dodgeville, Wisconsin. For more information, please call 608-935-2655 or visit us at www.dodgevillefc.com. Listeners, I encourage you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. We had some technical difficulty Sunday morning with this message, so I'm going to go ahead and kind of re-preach it, if you will, so that way you can be blessed and hear what God has to say through this text. So we're in Acts chapter 2, and we'll be reading verses 37 to 47. Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 47. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Father God in heaven, please bless this word to all who listen, to myself again, that you may be glorified. Please, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. So again, this is a part of the Friend in Jesus series epilogue. I mentioned before that this would be like a end credit when you go to the movies and you wait till the end of the credits. There's that final clip that comes on and you might get a sneak peek into the next movie that comes out in if there's a trilogy or something. And we saw as the first part of that end credit was Jesus commissioning the disciples when he said to them that they should be witnesses. He said that they should be witnesses to all the earth. You see, the disciples walked with Jesus through his earthly ministry, and they were firsthand witnesses of everything that happened. And now they're to take that message that he brought and bring it to all the world. So we saw the title and the task and the territory of a witness. We have to identify ourselves as a witness. The task is to go out and be a witness, and not just, you know, go and hand out tracts, but witness as you go in every experience that you have. And then the territory of a witness, that you start in your immediate area, like your family and church, and then from there you grow and expand to other areas around. And eventually the gospel will spread throughout all the world. And then the second part of that end credit was the promise of the Holy Spirit. You see, because even though the church is commissioned, we can do it in the sense of we have the experience of being with Christ and we can proclaim the truth. But Jesus says that we need power. And he promised the church in the beginning of Acts, he promised the disciples, he said, that they are to wait, in verse 4 of chapter 1, they are to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. And that promise was the Holy Spirit. It's like the difference between building a shed with a hand tool or a power tool. You can do it a lot faster and more efficiently with a power tool. So we looked at the person of the Holy Spirit, which is Jesus with you, the presence of the Holy Spirit, which is Jesus in you, and the power of the Holy Spirit, which is Jesus through you. And so whatever you do, wherever you go, Jesus is behind, in, and through all that you do in him. Now, this part is actually the final part of this epilogue, but it's going to be split up into two parts because there's just so much meat here. And so we'll see. This is called the components of a commissioned church. And we'll see here that the church's function by being witness through the power of the Spirit has certain components. There are certain elements that consist of that commissioned church. And you can think of it this way. When Alicia and I met, my wife Alicia, we met at McDonald's. You could say that we had a McRomance. We were working at McDonald's. She was my manager. And after we got married, I became the manager of the relationship. Just kidding. Well, technically, yes, but if you look at our relationship, I often go to her for help and direction. She's kind of like the second Holy Spirit to me. But when we were at McDonald's, we would open together. There'd be us, the two of us, and a third individual who would get there when they opened. And the first thing we would do is turn on the store and then go through the different areas of the restaurant and turn on each area. Now, in order for the restaurant to be successful, in order for us to accomplish our sales and provide products for our customers, we needed to have components of that restaurant. The restaurant had to consist of different components that were necessary. For example, you needed the grill area. You needed the sandwich station, you needed the front counter to take orders, you needed the dining room for people to sit, you needed the drive-through for people to drive through, you needed the stock room in order to stock your backup products, you needed the freezer in order to have your frozen products available, you needed the fryolator. They were all different components to make a successful restaurant. And that's the case with what we'll see here in Acts, that you have a church unit commissioned, but within that unit are different components. And this text lists what some vital components are. So we'll look at these components. The first component that we'll see here in the text is found in verse 40. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Where some texts say, save yourselves. This first component is salvation. This first component is salvation. Salvation is the foundational component of a successful commissioned church. And it seems elementary, but it is necessary to mention. You need to be saved. In order to be part of a church, you need to be saved. You need to have personally, individually accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Experience the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You cannot be part of a church and not be saved, because the church, by definition, is a collective group of born-again believers in Jesus Christ. Our culture has cultivated this idea that those who are saved, our culture has cultivated the idea that a church is a building. And we drive down the road and we go through towns and cities and we look at these structures and we say, wow, look at the architecture of that building. Or we say, look how big that church is. But when we read in the Bible of this idea of a church, almost every single time the word church is mentioned, it's talking about a group of people, not a structure, a building. You see this when Paul talks about the different believers in his epistles, and at the end he says, greet so-and-so and say hi to so-and-so and give so-and-so a word of encouragement. And well, he says this on a couple of occasions. He says, greet so-and-so and the church that meets in their house. Now, if church is a building, then it wouldn't make sense to say, greet the building that meets in their building. I mean, that's just ludicrous to think of. So the church is a group of saved individuals. The word in Greek for church is ekklesia. That means called out ones. People that are called out of the world into God's kingdom. It can also mean assembly. The assembly of God's people, a group of people who are His. And so if you are not saved, if you have not seen your own personal need and desire, if you've not seen your own personal guilt before God, seeing that you as an individual need His salvation, understanding why Christ died on the cross to bring you life. That was the case for me. I went to a church building, I guess, thinking I was part of a church because I went to the building for 4 years before I became a Christian in 2019. For 4 years, on and off, I went to a building and I read the Bible occasionally, and I was baptized, and I was part of the youth worship. But I wasn't born again, because it was an outward shell and regulation. It wasn't an inward truth. So you have to ask yourself, have I understood my standing before God? Have I understood the gospel message that I am a sinner? That I can't do anything to change that. And that Christ did something to change that. He died on the cross for me. And then received God for salvation. So salvation is crucial. It is foundational. Salvation is the first component. Secondly, the second component that we see in our text is found in verse 41. He said, be saved from this perverse generation. Then in verse 41, then those who gladly received his word were baptized. Were baptized. So the second component is baptism. Baptism. Now, I gave a message a while back called What is Baptism? And you can check that out if you want an in-depth study of baptism. But the idea here is that those believers, those who turn to Christ for salvation, receive the message that Peter was giving, who repented of their sins, turned to Christ for salvation, they were baptized. Why? Because this was what Jesus commanded the disciples to do. He said to them in the Great Commission, he said, go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. This was a command of Christ. Now, what is baptism? We We practice baptism by taking someone and lowering them into the water, symbolizing, representing Christ's death into the earth. And then we raise them out of the water, symbolizing Christ's resurrection. But it's a symbol. Baptism does not save you. It's an act of obedience immediately following your salvation. It's a symbol. It's like you can compare it to the ranges, the cattle ranches in the West. Thousands of acres of land where these cattle freely graze. And what happens is when a cow gives birth to a new calf, that calf is called a maverick. And what that means is that they are an unbranded calf. They're a part of the herd that has not received the symbol of ownership by the rancher. And see, the cattle are branded. They have a mark on themselves of being owned by the rancher. The mavericks are still on the rancher's land. They're still technically owned by the rancher, but they haven't received that public mark to show others that they are owned. And that's like a believer who has saved and hasn't received that mark. They're like the maverick that hasn't taken that outward symbol associating with Christ. Now, it's interesting here that it says in verse 41 that those who were baptized, they had gladly received his word. Okay? Now, there are some denominations that believe that you can baptize a baby, an infant. And I tried to play this out in my mind when I thought of my newborn son, Phineas. He's coming on about 4 months old, and I tried to picture it because the text here specifically says that those were the people who were baptized were they who gladly received his word. Now imagine I go to Phineas and I ask him, Phineas, would you like to receive the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Do you admit that you're a sinner and you need salvation? And he'll look at me and get a little smile on his face and kind of go, goo. Or I'd say, okay, great, amen. Now, would you like to be baptized now that you have received this salvation? And he'll look at me and kind of stick his finger in his mouth a little bit and kind of make another goo sound. And I'll say, okay, great, and then baptize him. Well, that doesn't make any sense at all. Why? Because he is not old enough to understand. To personally understand and receive the gospel message. You see, baptism is reserved for those who can comprehend of their own their need to be baptized. Of their own will to associate with the Savior. And so there's no age limit. There's no, okay, once you turn 12, then you're, you know, qualified. It's that the person consciously understands why they're taking that step of obedience. And infants cannot do that. So you have salvation. You have baptism. The third component that you see in this text is found in verse 42. So he said, be saved. Those who gladly received his word were baptized. And then verse 42, and they continued steadfastly. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. They continued. So the third component that we see here is perseverance. Perseverance. You see, these descriptions, these components, they describe the earliest church that had just been filled with the Holy Spirit. This is how a church should look. Save people, baptize people, and people who persevere. They continued steadfastly. That word continued, the two words in my translation here, continued steadfastly. Yours might say they devoted themselves or they were devoted to. It's one word in Greek. It means to continue to do something with intense effort, to continue with intense effort. And there's the possible implication of continuing despite great difficulty. So you're persevering despite great difficulty. You're continuing with intense effort. It means to devote oneself to keep on, to persist in. That's a component of a commissioned church. We as a church, as a group of people saved and baptized, are to continue steadfastly, are to press on, are to keep on in obeying God and fulfilling the Great Commission. We are marked by perseverance. When people look at us, they see that we persevere. They see that we continue. They see that though we're knocked down or stumble or struggle, we, in the direction of our lives, keep pressing on. I work part-time construction with an Amish construction crew, and there have been many times, and one particular recent day was on Tuesday when it snowed, there have been times, or was it Monday? Anyway, there have been times when I've woken up and I looked out the window and I thought to myself, we cannot possibly work in this. I mean, the elements were just so severe. It was so brutally cold or windy or raining torrentially or snowing, and I thought, we can't work in this. And normally, whenever a day like that happens, my boss will call me and say, you know, we're not going to work that day. That rarely happens. We often are working. And so, whether it's raining or cold or snowing, you know, we're out there on a barn roof putting down metal. And the funny thing of it is that initially I think to myself, oh no, I have to work in this. But as the day goes on, it's fine. As I work, I warm up. You know, I grab an extra sweater to switch out if it gets soaked. And by the end of the day, I think to myself, you know, it was okay. And we got something done. We pressed on. When you go to the book of Revelation, you see that Jesus exhorts every one of the seven churches. You remember in the first few chapters, there are those seven churches that Jesus has a specific word of encouragement or exhortation or rebuke to those seven churches. Some were good, some were bad, some were lukewarm, which is even worse than bad. And each church, he says, you need to overcome. To the church in Ephesus, he says, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. To the church of Smyrna, he says, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. To the church of Pergamos, he says, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the white stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. To the church of Thyatira, he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. Or to the church of Sardis, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. To the church of Philadelphia, he says, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And then to the church of Laodicea, he says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So you see that there are exhortations to each of the church, to him who overcomes, to him who overcomes, to him who overcomes. So that's the exhortation to us as a church. We are to overcome. It's like the athlete. You look at professional athletes, whether it's football or basketball or any sport in the Olympics, you look at them and you see that their lives are marked by persevering in training, persevering in actually playing the game. You look at them and you see they are a professional athlete. Their lives are centered on training and dieting and doing what is necessary to succeed. And so when people look at us as Christians, they should see that our lives are marked by persevering in our Great Commission. You know, when we come here to this building and worship God here, this is like the huddle of a football game. Okay? The people gather around the quarterback and they get the game plan that our coach gives to us. Okay? Christ is the coach. I'm the quarterback that I just relay the game plan. I give you the word of God, which is the football, and we go and we take it to the end zone, our goal, to the ends of the earth. And so this church gathering is the huddle. This isn't the game. The play. This is the huddle. The play is out there in the field beyond the four walls of this building. As Paul says in Philippians, he wants to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. We press on, we persevere. The fourth component is found again in verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. In the apostles' doctrine, the fourth component is the word of God. When you read in your Bible the word doctrine, that just means teaching. We tend to think of doctrine as like a collection of theological concepts in a particular area of subject, like, you know, the doctrine of the end times or something. Doctrine in the Bible just means teachings. It's not as strict as a word. And so when it says here that they continued in the apostles' doctrine, the apostles were teaching the word of God. And the people continued in that. They persevered in that. Everything the church did was built on that word. And so we as a church, everything we do must be derived from His Word. A commissioned church will only be successful if built upon the Word of Christ. Now, we can be successful in the world's eyes by only focusing on certain things of the Bible, like, you know, the love of God or the mercy and grace of God and the rewards we'll get in heaven and just fill in different feel-good doctrines. But we want to be like Paul, who says in Acts 20:27, I did not fail to give you the whole counsel of God, everything. Everything. And when he met with Felix, I think it was, or Agrippa in chapter 24, it says that he talked on judgment and the resurrection and righteousness. And so he didn't fail to give even the things that make us uncomfortable. I had a conversation with someone recently who said, you know, pastors, they don't preach on hell anymore. They don't preach on hell anymore. And when he said that, I happened to just see there was a mirror in front of me. And looking at that mirror, I thought, what about me? Sure, we've had a message on hell in the past, but if hell is real and people go there, in fact, most people are going there, then wouldn't we want to warn them of that, that they will turn and receive the gift of salvation to be saved from that place? If people have a terminal illness, wouldn't we want to tell them so that they would want the cure? They won't want the cure if they don't know that they're diseased. So by telling people of the bad news of sin and judgment and hell and the wrath to come, when we tell people of that, they'll want to hear the good news that Jesus came to die for their sins, that Jesus came to forgive them of their sins and grant them everlasting life. We need to be hungry for the Word of God. All of it, everything. It nourishes our souls. So what we do as a church must be derived from and built upon the Word of God. Now, we've got the fifth component. Fellowship. Look at verse 42 again. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Fellowship. Now we here call ourselves Faith Fellowship Church. So we're all set in this area. We don't need to focus on this. We can move on. Just kidding. Fellowship. I preached a message called Faith Fellowship in Philemon, and it really delves into this idea of fellowship. It's very different from the world. The word is koinonia. Koinonia. It means partnership. It can mean participation, a sharing in, a spiritual fellowship in the spirit. It also means communion. When we have communion, we're having koinonia, we're having fellowship. Why? Because the one bread and cup is given for all. And we share in Christ. And the commissioned church, a successful commissioned church of Jesus Christ, is a church of fellowship, deep, sincere, real fellowship. And you see this with the early church in our text. You see that they gave their lives for each other. In verse 44, it says, "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." So you see that this fellowship was crucial, and it was deep and rich, that they didn't, when they saw somebody else who had a need, they were willing to meet that need. And that's why it's so different than the world. It's not just social interaction. You know, we get here and we have a meal together and we get to talk about different things and enjoy company. It's deeper than that. It's richer than that. It's more productive and beneficial than just that immediate social stimulation. Fellowship is the mutual edification of believers amongst themselves, where we build one another up in the Lord. When we get together and we have fellowship, quote unquote, our goal, our mission is to find ways to strengthen each other's faith, to encourage each other in the Lord. And sometimes that means giving encouragement. Sometimes that means giving exhortation, pointing out areas of weakness. If we're going in the wrong direction, being willing to step in and say, "Hey, that's not going to help you." It's not just flattery. It's not flattery. It's a deep love for one another, that we want to see one another persevere and grow in the Lord. Before I became a Christian, I had a very social life. I interacted with a lot of people. Every day I had a different group of people that I spent time with. We did all different things. When I became a Christian, when God saved me, He cut off all ties. And all that social interaction was done, was just cut off. And God, it was just God and me. And then God brought a small handful of people into my life who deeply cared for me and really wanted me to see, to see me grow in my new faith. And so they would encourage me, they would invite me to things, they would give me spiritually edifying resources, books. And when I was going in the wrong direction, when I was doing something that was harmful, they would speak up. They would tell me. They would say, hey, this is not the way it's supposed to be as a Christian. And that was so beneficial to me. That's what fellowship is. It is a deep commitment to seeing each other grow in Christ. Now, there are more components in our text, but we're going to wait till next week to look at them. But the ones that we looked at here, we have to ask ourselves, where are we? Where are we in these areas? Are we saved? Are you saved? Have you really understood the dynamic of salvation for yourself as an individual, or has been your life been marked by religious association, church attendance, doing good things, not being a greedy person? Or have you come face to face with the holiness of God and seen that you yourself need that salvation? How about baptism? Have you been baptized? Have you taken that step of obedience? Christ said, if you want to follow me and associate with me, you got to be branded. You have to be baptized. Have you taken that step? Are you persevering? Are you pressing on in the will of God? That doesn't mean we'll never stumble or struggle or fall, but if we do, we get back up and we keep going. Are we as a church built upon the Word of God? Do you study the Word of God in your own personal life? Is everything that the church you go to reflect what is taught and revealed to us in God's Word? All of it, not just certain parts that we like, but everything. Are we marked by fellowship? When we get together with each other, is it just a fun time? Or is there something rich and spiritual going on underneath, where we walk away from that fellowship and we think to ourselves, I have been refreshed and nourished in the Lord? These are the components of a commissioned church. Lord willing, next week we will look at the rest of the scripture and see the other components. But let's pray. Father God in heaven, I thank you for your word that teaches me afresh of the need of obeying you in these areas. I ask for your forgiveness when we fall short, Lord, but you would help us by the power of the Spirit that you've given. And I pray, Father, if anyone listening has not received the Lord Jesus, they would receive him now. They would see you and see how you are so holy and they are not. The Bible says everyone, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And they see that there is nothing they can do to remove that guilt. There's nothing they can do to make a clean slate. No amount of good works will ever outweigh the depth of their sin. And may they see that you did something. You sent Christ to die for their sins, to die on the cross. May they see that they need to receive this for themselves, Lord. They need to repent, turn away from their sin, and turn to Christ for salvation. Lord, may you save them and then make them a part of the Church of Jesus Christ, and then commission them to bring your gospel to the world. We thank you, Lord, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.